Or 14, and Mary will read to us.
A reading of John chapter 14, verses 15 to the end of the chapter. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Hear the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mary. Well, Jesus is going to end this chapter as he began, speaking to the disciples who were troubled. And he's going to give them words of comfort. So that's what we're going to talk about today, comforting words for troubled disciples. And we might not have exactly the same troubled issues as the disciples did. Their unique circumstance that they had been physically with Jesus on the earth, and now he's leaving. We've not had that experience. But what he says here is applicable to us in whatever the source of our trouble. He gives us comforting words. As we walk through them today, I'm just going to go through verses 21 to the end of the chapter. Daniel already preached on part of what Mary read, but it's important to hear the whole text, I think, to hear it in context, so we just don't automatically drop down into the middle of it. So the Lord is going to has made provision for us in this life in the midst of our troubles. He promised us, in the world you will have tribulation. Now, why we get surprised when it comes, I don't know, but we all do. We think that our life is going to just going to be smooth sailing. But the Lord said, no, in this life you will have tribulation. But rejoice, he says, I've overcome the world. And we'll see that text coming up. But let's look today at the three ways in which the Lord is going to comfort us and what he tells these disciples. This is it's loaded with content here. It's not deep, but it's very rich. So I pray that as we unpack this, that your heart will be, if not comforted now, will be instructed so that when the times of trouble come, that you are ready for it and you know where to go and how to go there and what to expect from the Lord. So we're going to talk about the Lord being with us, about the Holy Spirit teaching us, and about the peace that Jesus gives us. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the word that shows us who you are and who Christ is. Father, as we turn to your word today, I pray that our hearts will be filled with faith as we see your nearness to us, your provision for us, your care for us, so that when we are faced with troubles, that we could do as Jesus commands here, that our hearts not be troubled and neither shall we be afraid. For you, Lord, have it all under control. Be with us, I pray, Lord, that we would be affected and changed by your word as we hear it. Let us not, none of us go from here as we came in, but let us be affected and changed. May your word be as a seed that goes deep in our heart, and may it bear much fruit in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's look first at God will be with you. God will be with you. Look at verse 21. Now, he's speaking here, again, his final words to his disciples. He's before the crucifixion. He's got four chapters, 14, 15, and, well, 13, 14, 15, and 16, and then 17 is the high priestly prayer. So there's four chapters that all take place, record the sayings of Jesus, all said basically on the last day, on the Thursday before the Friday crucifixion. So it's after they've had the Lord's Supper, and he is trying to impart to them kind of his final words. Now, he's going to see them after the resurrection, but he's preparing them for the immediate future. And his promise to them in this first section, verses 21 to 24, is that God will be with you. God will be with you. So he begins with responding to a question. Now, verse 21, he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And then Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So the immediate response that is expected is, how will you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Now here are the disciples, they're with the Messiah. They're with the Christ. They believe that he is. And now, but things aren't going the way they anticipated it would. They were looking for, obviously, a Messiah who, when he came to the world, he would reveal himself to everyone. And it would be a startling revelation. Mike read from Daniel before. Let me read to you one of the coming of the Lord as Daniel portrayed it. He says, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Now, if you are a Jewish man or woman growing up reading the Old Testament, your expectation of the Messiah coming had this built into it. There are so many other passages. Let me read one from Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 3. His prophetic vision of the Lord coming. God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed in his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled. The age-old hills collapsed. But he marches on forever. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called your many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The torrents of water swept by. That's a picture of the coming of the Lord. Now understand, when he comes again, that's what it's going to be like. Every eye will behold him at that point. Excuse me. But at his first coming, he came as a servant. He came as a man. His deity, as it were, veiled in flesh. Hard to perceive unless you were with him and heard him. So here's Judas getting, well, how are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to everybody? Because to him, the manifestation included all that was before. But no, Jesus is going to reveal himself personally. He's going to come, and only the eye of faith will behold him. And he will. And he gives, and so as he responds to this, understand that's what they were looking for. And he's explaining something else, that God is going to be with them. And he did it. And he first, in this section, in this subsection, gives a description of the relationship between a true disciple of Jesus and the disciple's obedience to Jesus. He states it very positively first. In verse 21, look at verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. The one who loves me, he said, is the one you'll know because he is the one who keeps my commandments. Verse 23 says it positively again. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. We are to be keepers of the word of God, the word of Jesus. He says it negatively in verse 24. Look down there. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Now, and then he reminds them that the words and commandments that he gives are actually the Father's words. Look at the end of verse 24. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. He reminds them, I'm not telling you something that the Father hasn't told you already. My word is coming from the Father. That's why you can trust it, and you can trust me. Now he says, those who love me will be those that keep my commandments. That's what Jesus said. And now let's make sure we rightly understand what he is saying. First, he is not saying that we earn God's love by obeying his commandments. We can't earn God's love. God loves us. If based on our performance, he wouldn't love us at all, would he? It's not like we're just basically good people. No, we are just shot through and through with sin and selfishness and all of that. But the wonderful thing about God's love, it wasn't based on our obedience and our performance. It was based in God himself. God loves his people from all eternity, not based on their performance or their character, but based solely upon his sovereign love, grace, and his choice. Romans chapter 5 gives us clearly this in clear words in verses 6 to 8. For while we were weak, at the right time Christ died, what, for the good people, for the performing people, for the people that obeyed him? No, he died for the ungodly. Now, I can get in on that, can't you? I mean, if it's just for the good people, I'm in the wrong line my whole life. But Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we understand, yes, hallelujah, that's the best news you can get today. Christ died for the ungodly. While we were sinners, he died for us. He died in our place. He bore the wrath that we deserve. He loved us. And not just that we were ungodly, we were his enemies, he goes on to say in verse 10. He says in verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. He says, while we were enemies, we weren't neutral towards God. Everything in us did rebel against God, even in our so-called good behavior, much of it done in rebellion against God. So understand that the love of God coming to us is not based on performance. What he's saying in this section of John 14 is that one of the earmarks of a disciple, one who loves Jesus, is that he has Jesus' commandments and he keeps them. He knows what Jesus has commanded. He is committing his life to live in that obedience to Christ. Doesn't mean that we'll do it perfectly every time. It doesn't mean that we never transgress the commands of God. We will. But it means that the heart of a true disciple is to follow his Lord and to follow what his Lord says. His words mean more to him than anybody else's words ever have meant. It means that his commandments which are a reflection of his nature. You can never separate Christ from his commandments. You can never separate God from his law in that sense. That's a temptation that people have. Well, I want God. I don't want any of his commandments. No, that's not the way that works. You embrace God. You embrace all that he is. And his commandments are a reflection of who he is and what his will for us is. That's how Eve viewed negatively in the garden, is that she began to see the commandment not to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as somehow separate from God, and that she could divorce the two, and that actually his commandments were oppressive and hateful to her, and that is a wrong view of the commandments of God. The commandments of God go with God. And when we embrace one, we embrace the other, and they're ultimately for his good, his glory, and for our good. But we will be, even the most mature Christian, even the one who's walked with him the longest, will still be those who fail. That's why the same John who writes this gospel in his first epistle, in John chapter 1, he says at the end in verse 8, to those who are Christians, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we see that John, in his old age, even perhaps older than when he wrote the Gospel of John, he realizes that God's people will sin. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So we're very real about ourselves, to ourselves, and especially to God. And he says, when we sin, we confess our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says in chapter 2, in verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He doesn't want us to. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Isn't that good news? So let's understand what he says in chapter 14. It's that true disciples follow the commands, not perfectly, but their heart's desire, the mindset that they have is to hear the words of Jesus and to follow him. We have enemies that would seek to draw us away from obedience to God. The world around us will never influence us to follow the commands of Christ, will they? They are an anathema to them. They believe that Christ's words are just words on a page. And so you won't get encouragement from the world. And you get discouragement, actually, from following Christ. And you have the devil. The devil's whole agenda is to get you to disobey God. What was true with Adam and Eve in the garden is true today. He comes to you and says, did God really say that? Are you sure that's what God's word is? And so, again, an attempt to disparage the command of God without attacking God directly. The devil is real. And he will attempt to get for you to set aside the commands of Christ. And then finally, our own flesh. We are flesh, and that many times is opposed to the Spirit of God. That's what Galatians 5 says. That's where the battle of the mind is that the flesh exerts certain pressures and tempts us, and we must say no to those. They're not always bad, but they're always bad when the Spirit of God says no. And so we have the Spirit within us and we have the flesh. The battle for the Christian is which voice will we follow? So that is the nature of the Christian battle for sanctification or for mature and righteous living. But we are those who are committed to following the commands of Christ, to not to care what Jesus said or to know what he said consistently. Or consistently reject it is the earmark of someone outside of Christ who is not a disciple of Christ. I don't care how long he's been in church. I don't care how long she may have espoused to be a believer. Someone who does not follow Christ at all cannot claim to be his disciple. What this text of John 14 tells us is that we who do love Jesus should keep his commandments. Again, there is a unity between God and his commandments that we ought not to separate. The second thing that he says in this section that to these disciples is that God will be with you. God will be with us as we face whatever. He said God will be with him. Look at verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We will come to him and make our home with him. Isn't that good news? God himself, the Father and the Son, both implicated here in coming. The Father will love him. To love Jesus is to be loved by the Father. And the Father's love, as we've already seen, preceded our love of Jesus. Our Father loved us. He sent his Son to die for us, that we might be with him. Sometimes in our stupidity, we think Jesus is one way and the Father's another. You know, Father, he's kind of the angry guy who says no, but Jesus is the real. That's crazy. They are the same in character. The Father loves us. Jesus doesn't love us more than the Father does. The Father loves us. That's why he sent his Son to die for us. He loves us, and he has promised to be with us. He says he will come to us. Look at the end of verse 23. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Both Jesus and the Father come and make their home with us. Now, some might say this is by the Spirit that we experience the intimate fellowship of God the Father and the Son, by the fellowship of the Spirit. Well, certainly he has promised to do that, to send the Holy Spirit to us. Look back up in verse 16 and 17. Look back up there. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, that the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So now we have the full Trinitarian God with each believer in our lives, dwelling with us. That is far and away great news. Augustine said it this way. I'm sure. The Holy Spirit also makes a dwelling with the Father and the Son. He is at home in every way, like God in his temple. The God of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come to us when we come to them. Folks, that's very comforting. The most comforting thing that God can say is, I'm going to be with you. I will be with you. No matter what you're facing, these disciples, they prepare. Their Lord is going to be crucified before their very eyes. They're going to be oppressed, perhaps, and will be in the coming years. But he says, I will be with you. I will be with you. He's preparing them for that day. He's talking to them, and he's trying to comfort them by bringing them comforting promises that could never be imagined, promises that they must believe and keep and live in light of. He was leaving the earth, but he would never leave them. He was leaving the earth, but he'll never leave you. The world might not see the manifestation of the Messiah, telling Judas. He says, but you will see the manifestation. I will be with you. Now, how do we apply this truth? It's one thing for me to say this. It's another thing for each of us to get this, because it takes a continual education and re-education, if you will, of ourselves. It begins, though, with each of us believing the promise. If you are in Christ, if you believe that Jesus died for you, here's good news. God is with you. God is with me. God is with us. The Father is in us. The Son is in us. The Spirit is in us. But you say, I don't really experience that much that often. Well, the second part of the application, first is to believe that promise is true. The second part is for us to draw near to him. It is to press into God in prayer and in faith. It is our in our own heart, we turn towards God, actively do that. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, a very famous verse, but it's good for us to be reminded of it. Hebrews 11, 6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Whoever would draw near, those who seek him. There is a seeking that is our part of the equation. God is there, but to experience the goodness of his presence, he wants us to seek him. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So my encouragement to you is believe the promises. Believe the promise. It would be a good exercise for each of you to search the scriptures that promise God's presence. You can start in the New Testament, but it's certainly the Psalms, the whole Bible, actually. But just, if you have time this week, just do a little word search on the presence of God with believers, the promises. And Hebrews is replete with them, all about drawing near, drawing near, drawing near. We can draw near because the great high priest has gone before us. But as you do that, make a study of that. Make a list of scriptures. And then read them and believe them and pray in light of them. Engage God. God wants you to seek him. Sometimes God manifests himself whether you're asking for it or not. But so much of the time, he wants us to draw near to him. That's why he says do it. We draw near with full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. You need to be mindful of God. We have so many things that clutter our minds, don't we? You know, and now we're all just all about the election and politics and all of that. And I encourage you. You need to spend more time dwelling on God's word and his promises. Those things that are far away, they are far away. You have little things, you don't know where your mind should focus. It's the things closest to you. And then those things, those concentric circles get out there. You think about those things, but not as often. The things nearest to you about God, about your family. If you're married, about your wife, your children, your church. Our thoughts should be centered on the things that are proximate to us, not those things that are distal to us. But I encourage you to begin with just searching the scriptures and the promises and believe them and pray. Draw near to God. He is, when you are in need of comfort, where do you go? You go to other people. There's all sorts of, the promises of God are your best friends. God is your best friend. And his promises, we know what he's like and we know what to expect. He is God with us. Emmanuel, that's Jesus' name. Emmanuel means God with us. And you are not alone, and he will never leave you. Draw near to him. Practice drawing near. Remind yourself to draw near. Access the promises of God in faith. Well, secondly, the second words of comfort to troubled disciples is that the Holy Spirit will teach you. So look in verse 25 and 26. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, the Apostle John gives us in this gospel probably the fullest description of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's ministry. And let's just think about what we've learned already as we go through. Chapter 1, we learn that Jesus himself was filled with the Holy Spirit as he began his earthly ministry. Jesus, in his humanity, needed the Holy Spirit. And if he needed it, I would suggest to you that you need it as well. In chapter 3, we learn that unless a person is born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In chapter 3, we learn that the Son of God had the Spirit without measure, a fullness that we will never perhaps understand or be able to imitate. In chapter 6, we learn that it is the Spirit that gives life. In chapter 7, we receive the first promise that believers would also receive the Spirit in fullness, even the Spirit of truth. I'm sorry, the Spirit in fullness with this rather cryptic saying that he gives in chapter 7. Out of our innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Holy Spirit who had not yet been given. It was a promise that the Spirit would be given to us. And so we come now. Now, there's a lot more. He's going to say more in chapter 16, but I can't preach that sermon. I'm confined to this text right here. So it's a temptation for me. But he says in verse 15, he says he's the paraclete. And here in verse 26, the helper, that word, the paraclete, which means, I think King James translates that word comforter. I think NAS uses the word advocate. Helper is good. I think comforter doesn't quite capture it, at least in our lingo. We think of that as kind of warm and fuzzy, you know, putting his arm around us. Well, that's true, but it's more than that. It's help. It's actually assistance. It's aid being given to you for what you're facing. You have the helper with you. That's wonderful news. And in verse 26, so it is the Holy Spirit who is the parakaleo, the helper, the comforter, supporting and aiding you in all of your life. So what do we learn about from these verses about the Spirit? Let's go back. Well, first of all, remember the Holy Spirit is a person. It's not an it. I talked to Jehovah's Witness once, talked about the Holy Spirit. He said, well, the Holy Spirit's it's just God's power. No, he says, when the Spirit of truth has come, he. And later on in the book of Acts, when Ananias, Peter says, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? You can't lie to an it. The Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Trinity. He is God, the Spirit. And he's holy. He is the Holy Spirit. He's perfect in all of his ways, all of his character. Everything about the Spirit is holy. And holy is what he's working in us. He is the Holy Spirit. He's just not the Spirit who helps. He's the Holy Spirit who helps. His ministry here, again, is that of the comforter, to support you as you endeavor to live your life in obedience to Christ. You're not alone. And and also we see here that the ministry of the teacher. He will teach you all things, everything you need to know, and bring to your remembrance all that I've said. Those two things. Now, the immediate context of verse 26 here is that he's speaking to disciples, some of whom would indeed write Scripture. And Matthew's there. John, obviously, is there in his hearing. Peter is there. Writers of Holy Scripture. And so it's particularly poignant to them and important. And I think John is giving us a signal of how it is that we should trust the Scriptures. Even John's writing here. How should we trust? And he was around. He would have had Matthew, Mark, and Luke by that time. He would have had the Gospels. And he would have read Paul's writings. All of those were extant when John is writing his Gospel at the end of his life, perhaps by 85 AD or something like that. It could have been even later than that. So the Holy Spirit, look what it says, will bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. Means that after the crucifixion and the ascension, that the Father would send the Holy Spirit, which he does at Pentecost. We read in Acts chapter 2. And in the days and weeks and months and years and even decades that follow, the apostles would begin to compose the very accounts that we can read today. And we can be sure they're the very words of God because God himself revealed it to the writers. I will bring to your remembrance all of these things. I will bring to your remembrance all of these things. And he will teach you all things. That has an immediate context of those disciples. And that gives us, in turn, assurance if we needed any. I read the Bible. The Bible attests of itself. I don't need anybody else to attest of its. It's the Word of God. It speaks to me. It speaks to you, doesn't it? Remember when I was first. I don't know if I was saved or not, but I was reading the Bible every day, all day, for about a month. I went to a meeting in which the gospel was preached, and I saw a little boy get healed, and I went home and read the New Testament through 27 times in the first 30 days. I just read it all the time, and every day it was just like, it would roll over me how true this word was. And I didn't have to have anybody go, well, the so-and-so said that you should take this, and no, it all spoke to me. It's a self-attesting word of God. So you can trust this Bible because God himself has ensured that it be written. There's a broader teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We all continue to need the Holy Spirit to really understand God and his word. It's not automatic that people understand God and understand what his word is. Now, John's going to talk, again, he's going to talk more about this in chapter 16, but let me just give you two other scriptures outside of John that show the importance of the Spirit's work in us knowing God. The first is is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 to 14. And just to say, we can't even know God at all without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, every human being knows with some knowledge of God that he created the world, it says in Romans chapter 1, and that he ought to be worshiped, and he ought to be thanked. And the testimony of mankind is that they did not give thanks to him, but worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, and fell into idolatry. Every human being knows there's a God. But specifically, what about God, who Jesus is, what the way of salvation, that comes through special knowledge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 10 to 14 says this: "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Now just stop right there. He's saying that it takes God to reveal God. It takes God to reveal God. You can't know him apart from his revelation. I've used this example before, but no one knows you like you do, right? You have your own self-knowledge. That actually, those very close to you may know much about you, but they can't know you like you know you. And that's what he's saying here. You can't know God like God knows himself. And that's why it takes the Spirit of God to reveal him. He says, "Now the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. We have not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but as taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Fundamental knowledge of God requires the Holy Spirit. Further knowledge of God requires the Holy Spirit. You need the Spirit to know about God. You need the Spirit to help you understand what his word says. You need to pray that way. You need to seek the Spirit's wisdom. And Paul prayed that in Ephesians chapter 1. Now understand, we need to study the word of God. We need to memorize the word of God. We need to hide it in our hearts. There is work that we do. But we need the Holy Spirit to help us understand the significance of that word and how it applies to us. And we need the Spirit's ministry for that. Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 to 19. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saint, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe." Paul prayed, you need the Spirit of God to lay hold of all the richness of God, of all the fullness of God, of all that he has for you, what your inheritance is, what he requires of you. The Spirit of God. That's why the Father and the Son sent the Spirit, that we might understand him. Now, what's the application of this? Back to John 14, 26. The Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that he said. The application of that is that we can seek continually to be filled with the Spirit. And as we approach God's word, we pray, "Father, I pray the Spirit would help me to understand this. And not just to know dry, but what the implications of this for me are. What the implications of this word for the world is. May I lay hold of that. I need the Spirit." You have to have a conviction that you will not understand the Bible unless the Holy Spirit reveal it to you. You will not understand it. I got books in my office by people who don't believe any of them. They can exegete the passage. They can talk about Greek or Hebrew all day long, and they're unbelievers. And when you read it, you realize they do. They can tell you what the words say, but you can tell they don't really get what it's speaking. They have no understanding of its significance. So we need to know what the word says, and we need to understand its significance in our lives. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. And there are times you just, I had time where I just pray that I would understand something, and God meets me. I'll never forget. It's 40 years ago. It's the summer of 1976. And I was working through outlining the book of Mark. I was trying to get the timeline of Jesus. You know how that gets a little fuzzy, doesn't it, when you read the Gospels? He was born, he comes to the waters of he's in the temple at 12, got 18 silent years. He's at the waters of baptism and comes up. He's tempted. And then you have this long string of things. He walked on the water. He healed people. He raised the dead. He gave it. And I couldn't actually put them in order because sometimes different accounts will put it all around. So I remember that. I was just outlining the book of Mark, trying to figure out when Jesus did these things and what order and what. And just really studying for the first time in my life, seriously, the Bible. I'd done that for a couple of years. But I remember getting to Mark chapter 4. And I preached on this last month or a month before last. Getting to the parable of the sower. And the part that just follows after the actual explanation of the parable, and he goes in, a candle isn't meant to be put under a bushel, is it? It's to be put on a lampstand. And I was going through that term. What's he saying there? And I remember just stopping and praying, got on my knees and prayed, Lord, what does this mean? As clear as I could, out of the blue, the Lord said, the lampstand is the parable. And I went, oh, it is. It is. And it brought that whole verse 21, where it was 22, it just opened it up for, oh, the parable is the lampstand. The truth sets on that, and it's easily comprehended and seen. Now, whether you believe that rendition or not, for me, I never forgot that moment of just kind of a miracle of God that I wasn't expecting and hadn't, I wasn't reading 15 commentaries in those days. And it just said, he just spoke to me, met me in that hour, in that moment. He'll do that if you ask, but you need to ask. We have not because we ask not. And so application is, as you approach God's word, ask to be filled by the Spirit, that you might lay hold of it and comprehend. Engage, as you engage the Bible, engage with God in a very personal way. Reading your Bible is an act of worship. And it brings all aspects of our life together, our mental, emotional, and it takes an investment of all those things to really lay hold of. His words are spirit and their life. And no other book in the world, no other words in the world are like the words of the Bible. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, they are spiritually discerned. They're folly to the world, but to us who believe, they are life to us. And finally, the final comforting words that Jesus gives are from verse 27 forward. Jesus will give you his peace. Jesus will give you his peace. Look at verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, but do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Peace, his peace he gives to us. Now, he gives peace like no other way. I mean, there was much said in biblical times about Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, the Roman Empire. But the peace of Pax Romana was brutally established, but with the sword continually. Jesus is talking about a peace that's different than that. The world says peace, but has no ability to give it. I'm from the 60s. People used to go around doing this. Now, I wasn't a Christian then, and I wasn't always sympathetic to that way of thinking. In the fall of 1970, I remember taking a class up on campus at Ohio State, and people would go like this, and I would go like this. What's that? That's National Guard 4, Kent State, nothing. Now, I actually That was my response to the, so that was bad. I shouldn't have done that. But people would always say peace, and it had no ability. It just became a word that they use. Jesus says, when he says, I give you peace, he can really give peace, can't he? And when we talk about peace, the peace that Jesus gives, I'm going to give you a threefold aspect to the peace of God. What is he talking about there? First, I think there are three ways in which the peace of God comes to believers. First, it's peace with God. There's not the peace of God until there's peace with God. The most important aspect of peace, the peace that Jesus gives, it includes peace with God. Procuring that peace is what Jesus is getting ready to do. He says, I'm going to give you peace, and then in just a few hours, he's going to be crucified in order that we might be at peace with God. The fundamental reason that there's no peace in the world is because of sin. And the fundamental reason there that there's no peace in my life or your life can be the presence of sin. And until that sin is dealt with, but sin before God, then there will be no peace. There is no peace for the wicked, Isaiah says. Isaiah has a lot to say about peace. They said peace, peace, when there was no peace. Jesus gives peace, but where it begins with is him making peace for me with God. And that meant that our sins need to be atoned. That's why Jesus is leaving, as I said. He's trying to comfort them, but he does provoke them a bit. But just to understand that peace with God becomes because Jesus paid the price of our offense. What separates you from God, Isaiah 59 says, is your sin. Your sin has caused a separation between you and your God. How can I be reconciled to God, seeing that I've sinned against him my whole life? Jesus says, I will take that reproach of your sin to the cross. I will bear it, and I will suffer for you that you may be reconciled to God. That's the best peace we'll ever know, because that's an eternal peace with God. It's not here or there. It's not based on my emotions or what's going on in the world. It's the fundamental peace that we have with God. And so look at that. In verse, he says, let me pick it up, verse 20. And so that's what he alludes to. In verse 28, you heard me say to you, I am going away, I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So if you knew what I was doing, he said, you would rejoice. I need to go to the Father. It has to do with bringing this peace to you. He has to have that. Now, maybe just for a little bit, that last sentence clause in verse 28, I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Just stop right there. This scripture has been used by false teachers and by heretics for a long time to say that Jesus is not God, that he's a man and he's not fully divine because the Father is greater than him. That's not what this verse means. And Arius used it in the Council of Nicaea and following in the 300s AD, and the Jehovah's Witness still use this. Other people deny the full deity of Jesus will use this. And this, what Jesus is saying here, that the Father is greater than he's not denying his own divinity. John has gone at great lengths, beginning with the opening line, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so he is throughout, in chapter 5, boldly in chapter 5, Jesus is equated with God, or on equal par with the Father. But what he's saying here, he's saying that the Father is greater in him in some aspect. Understand, at the incarnation, when Jesus took on human flesh, he in some sense divested himself of his glory. We would not see him in all his glory. We couldn't stand to. But in the incarnation, his glory as compared to the undiminished glory of the Father, there's a difference. And in John chapter 17, and when he's praying at the end, he says to him in verse 5, now, Father, glorify me with your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He had a glory, and he divested it to take on human flesh, become a man. And when he ascended into heaven at the ascension, his glory was restored at that point. So understand what he's saying. The Father's great. It's greater in glory for a season. It's not having to do with his fundamental ontological existence, rather economic, one might say, because it's in his role as Messiah, as the Christ. Now, let's return to verse 29. Look at verse 29. And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Again, he's trying to comfort them that because he's leaving. He gives them peace. And he has that in mind. The ruler of this world is coming. Let's go on in verse 30. I will no longer talk with you much, for the ruler of this world is coming. Again, who's the ruler of this world? He's now referring to Satan. Satan is involved in the death of Jesus. He's not the cause of it. Ultimately, God's the cause of it. But he's already filled the heart. We saw he filled the heart of Judas. He's going to be at work in the hearts of sinful men who will crucify him. But Jesus makes a clear distinction here. He says, he's coming, but he has no claim on me. He has no claim. Jesus has no claim. Satan has no claim on Jesus. Another heretical teaching I heard 40 years ago and was that somehow Jesus was beholden to Satan and that he had to suffer at the hands of Satan in hell. Now this is a heresy about Jesus dying spiritually. You may not know it. If you're around people or you listen to sometimes faith, health, prosperity, gospel folks, they'll talk about this. Understand that's wrong. It's really heretical to say that Jesus died spiritually in a sense. Jesus died on the cross. Bodily, he died on the cross. And that's where the atonement was made. There was even a Christian song, popular Christian song back in the 70s called The Champion by a singer by the name of Carmen. He made a whole song about that. And it's just, how many people heard that song? Get it out of your minds. It's wrong. Okay. I hate to name names, but sometimes you need to. So there's just a lot of bad doctrine out there. But he has no claim on Jesus. Jesus is going to the cross because he's obedient to the Father. Is that what he says following? Verse 31, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. There is that he is going to procure peace for us by going to the cross because of the Father. Let me talk about the second aspect of, let me finish by saying the peace with God, the peace with God is the most important peace that you can ever seek to have. Peace of heart, peace in your mind, peace on the earth would mean nothing if there's no peace with God. So Christ died that we might have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 is a wonderful verse. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's great news. We have peace with God. The war is over. You are reconciled to God. He is no longer against you. He is no longer your enemy. You no longer made him your enemy. We have peace with God. Second kind of peace that Jesus gives is the peace of God. The peace with God and the peace of God. The peace of God is what we can have now in this life. And I mean that to be in the sense of an existential experience, that we can have peace. And that's what he's specifically driving at here. He says, by peace I give you, not as the world gives peace. And he says, let not your hearts be troubled. God gives us peace in this life now, and it's as a result of having peace with God, but that peace means we don't have troubled hearts in the midst of a troubled life. Because of Jesus, we don't have to have troubled hearts even when our lives are troubled. Jesus, in verse 27, let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. And Philippians 4, we're wonderfully encouraged that Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That is available to us now. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding. It's the peace of God. When Lynn Jacobellis gave her testimony up here a couple of months ago, one of the key points for her was seeing the peace of God that Lovisa had at the death of her husband. And the peace, she saw that peace in her, and she said, I want that. That's what God does. He gives peace to us, even in the most terrible times in our life. Doesn't mean that what we're doing, going through, is enjoyable, but there comes a peace that's beyond our understanding, because there's no way to explain it except that God is there, because God is with us. And Jesus says, my peace I give to you. My peace I give to you. Now the final peace will be universal peace. At the end of the age, when Christ returns, at that point every enemy will be made his footstool, and he will reign, and there will be peace on earth. The Prince of Peace is coming. We see that from, I'll just read briefly from Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Isn't that good news? Peace, there will be peace coming. The peace not only in your heart, not only peace with God, but there will be peace all over the world, because the Prince of Peace is coming. He wants to bring peace, and he will. Now, what's the application of appropriating the peace of God? How do you actualize that? That he says he'll give peace, but so many times we're not peaceable, are we? And I just want to encourage you again to educate and re-educate yourself on the faithfulness of God. As you understand the faithfulness of God, as you read in the Bible, as you ask the Holy Spirit to open it up to you, you will see the faithfulness of God. Your focus will be on God. You'll have peace. Isaiah says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on the Lord. That's how you access the peace that Jesus gives. Your focus is on God. And so many times our focus is God's the last place we look. We are so busy dealing with whoever it is or whatever it is or what the situation is, and that God is like nowhere on our radar screen at all. All we see are the obstacles. All we see are the things that oppose peace. And yet God says, draw away, come away. Come away with me. Look at what I've promised. Educate yourself on the promises of God, and you will access the peace of God. Recount the faithfulness of God in your own life. You know, I can trust. That's what they did in the Bible. Some of the Psalms where we remember how God did this for us and did this for us. You should have your own list of things that you can go back and easily recount how God has been faithful to you in the key times in your life. Remembering God's acceptance of you because of Christ. Meditating on the promises of God. My encouragement today is all that Jesus lays out before his disciples in this hour of their trouble, the provision has been made for us as well. The challenge is, will we access it? Will we lay hold of it? Will we bother to do it? Or will we just listen to other voices and be troubled our whole lives? God says, hear my word. Hear his words. They are spirit and they are life. And they are for our good. And we will be comforted if we do these things. Worship team can come. Stand with me as I pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we read these words, Lord, our hearts resound with amens as we see what you've called us to and what you've given to us. We're aware, Lord, of how gracious you have been. You've been merciful to forgive us of our sins, to draw us near to you. Father, beyond our wildest dreams, you have come and dwelt with us, in us. Father, that you should dwell with people such as me is the greatest blessing I could ever know. Father, thank you. Thank you that you've chosen to abide with us. Fathers, we're going to talk about abiding in you next week. Father, we are just so grateful today of your abiding presence in our lives. The comfort that that brings. The knowledge that everything's going to be okay because you're in control. Father, that is good news to us indeed. Father, I pray for each of us that as we read these words, as we go home and write down promises of your presence, and Lord, then when we engage you, I pray that there be just a greater awareness in our church of your presence in our lives individually. That we would be constantly recounting to others what it's like to be in your presence, to be with you. Or they recognize the disciples had been with you, with Jesus, because of the way they acted. Father, I pray that people would see that we are different because we've been with you. We've been with Jesus. The Spirit has been teaching us. Father, I thank you that you've given the gift of the Holy Spirit to lead us and teach us, reveal things to us, to bring things to our remembrance. Father, I pray as we would engage him, Father, that you would pour out your Spirit afresh on us. Lord, as we take up your Bible and read it, Father, I pray that that the power of the Spirit would come upon our understanding of it. I pray for everyone here. I pray especially for the person who may never have read the Bible in their life. Father, I pray that as they would attempt to read the Bible, Lord, you'd meet them in that hour and show them wonderful things from your hand. Father, thank you for the peace that we have with you because of Christ. And thank you for the peace that you give us now in the midst of even troubled times in our life. Lord, you give peace, perfect peace to us. May that be the testimony of us as people, that we are not troubled people. We are peaceful Christians in the midst of troubled times in a crooked and perverse generation. Yet the peace of God that passes understanding is our portion and cup every day. Let it be, Lord, I pray. Let it be. Give your full measure of grace to us from these words that Jesus promised, we ask in his name. Amen.